As we have worked our way through 2 Corinthians, we have been reminded repeatedly by the Apostle Paul that he is an apostle and that he wanted the Corinthian church to know that. He has given them an extended testimony of his experiences as a believer and as an apostle, the things that befell him as he carried the gospel to the world of his day. In this passage that Larry has just read, he talks about the fact that maybe I went too far, maybe I said too much about myself, but I was doing it for a reason, and that was that you might understand that I am an apostle, that God called me just as surely as he did the other apostles, and that I am in that number, and that you need to appreciate that, you need to recognize that. And he was telling them, I'm going to come to you again. He had been there several times already. He was coming to them a third time, and he was desirous that it would be a harmonious meeting with him and the Corinthian church. And so he is, in these closing chapters and in these closing verses, he is rehearsing some of those things with them. And he is calling their attention. And I've titled the message this morning, Walked We Not in the Same Steps? He's asking that as a question, but what he's saying to them is, have we not together known the Lord? Do we not have a desire to serve him, to make Christ known? Have we not walked in his steps? And we're going to focus that thought and that question in three areas. We're going to look, first of all, at the church. We're going to look at the commitment, and then we're going to look at the challenge. Walked we not in the same steps? Have we not walked together? We sang an opening hymn this morning about the church, a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle. The church literally means a called out assembly. And in the New Testament, as that term is used, and by the way, it appears one time in the Old Testament, but that's not the New Testament church. It is being used there of Israel in the wilderness. And it's talking about them being a called out assembly. There are many today that say that Israel was a church. No, Israel was never the church. Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Christ made that statement, the church had not yet been built. So we need to understand what the church is. It is a group of people who have been called out from the world and identify with Christ, with his word, with the teaching of Scripture, with what the Bible says. Almost without exception, you are here this morning because at some point in your life, you were, by faith in Christ, born again. You looked to him, you saw your need. Someone had explained the gospel to you, and you came in faith, and you trusted Christ as your Savior. You are here today because of that, because you met him. You were called out from this world system, and you became identified with Christ Jesus. And so you are a part of the New Testament church. And God's work in this age in which we live now is being accomplished through the local church. That will continue through this church age until the event that we know as the rapture occurs. At that time, the church will be caught out. The Lord will then begin to work in and through the nation of Israel. But up until that time, until, as we like to say, until the trumpet sounds, the church is God's organization, if you can use that term. That's probably not the best term, but it is God's means upon this earth of getting out the gospel message. Now, we sang about the glorious church without spot or wrinkle, and yet we know that the church that is here, the church that is in this place, the church that is wherever believers gather and wherever believers are, we know that we are imperfect individuals. But the good news is that we serve a perfect Savior. And when we sang this morning about the church without spot or wrinkle, When we are presented before Christ as his bride, we will, because of his shed blood, we will be without spot and without wrinkle. So the church is made up of called out people, of individuals who have put their trust in Christ and who are standing for him, seeking to make him known and living for him. And in every culture and in every country, there are those who are a part of the church, a part of that called out assembly who identify with Christ. I think it was just yesterday. I missed reading the Friday paper on Friday. So yesterday I read the Saturday Hagerstown paper and the Friday paper, and I'm not sure which one it was in, but in one of those papers there was a lengthy article about the church, some people in China who are believers and who are getting the Bible into North Korea. Now that is a very dangerous thing to be doing, whether you're Chinese Christians trying to smuggle them into North Korea, or if you're North Korean believers on the receiving end of those. And I thought it was interesting that the secular paper had that article in there. But there it was. And if you know anything about North Korea, you know that the Kim family says that they are God, and they don't want any rivals. They don't want anybody else being worshipped, given allegiance to, least of all, Christ Jesus. And yet the fact remains, and the point is that, again, wherever you go in the world, there are Christian people. They may not be able to meet and as freely as we are right now. And in many parts of the world, they can't. But there are believers there nonetheless. And the church will continue. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And try though men do and may to stamp it out, to destroy our witness and our testimony, the gospel continues to go forth. God continues to call people to himself, and there are those upon hearing that message believe, trust him, and become a part of the body of Christ. Now, in this particular stage in my life, I've been doing some reflecting over the years and the time of my ministry, and I've thought about where the church has been, let's say, since the early 70s. And there have been at least three major emphases that I have seen that have come in and in one way or another have affected the church. Going back to those early days, and these are all C's, by the way, interesting how that works out, but anyway, the charismatic movement, and then there was the contemporary church, and now the church is hearing a lot about Calvinism and its influence. Back in those days, the charismatic movement, and I call your attention to verse number 12. Look at it there where it says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And there were many at that time that were talking about signs and wonders, and I failed to put the context with this because the apostle Paul is saying, I did not come behind in any of the gifts that were given to the original apostles. I have those gifts, he was saying, and he did. And he was telling them that that is one of the evidences that God is with me. Well, back in those days, there was a lot of emphasis on the sign gifts, one of them being speaking in tongues. There was a lot of misinformation being given. People were being told that if you did not speak in tongues, that your very salvation was in question, that the evidence of the new birth is speaking in tongues. The evidence of the new birth is not speaking in tongues. The evidence of the new birth is a changed life. And I don't have the time this morning, but I could take you to the scripture and I could show you that that was true. There was a lot of emphasis on a lot of different things related to signs and wonders. I'm not making this up. People were told, well, your one leg's shorter than the other. So you go to a meeting, somebody prays over you, and both your legs will end up being the same length. I understand medically that our legs, one leg is just naturally longer than the other, and it's not a medical problem. But out of that came various things, being slain in the spirit, where people would come forward at the end of a service, somebody would touch them on the head, and they would fall over and they would swoon on the floor. The laughing revival, the barking dog thing, and all of that was coming out of the charismatic movement. I looked into it. I was a part of it. I was not in that, but I looked at it and I tried to get a feel for myself personally and the congregation that I was serving at that time. Are we missing something? Are we overlooking something here? Is this some teaching that we have gone wrong on? I even read a book by some leading people coming out of that movement. Their names were Charles and Francis Hunter. And I'm not making these things up, and I won't spend all my time here this morning, but I'll just tell you this one thing, and I think I'm ready to move on. But one of the things that they said was to speak in tongues. You need to speak in tongues. And so they said you take a monosyllable, nonsensical word, and you just say that over and over again, and you listen to yourself, you're speaking in tongues. I'm not making this up. That's literally what they said. Well, there was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of misunderstanding, but and some of those things obviously continue today. But the charismatic movement was a very big thing. And wherever you were, if you were alive in those days and you were involved in a local church, at some point, you were confronted with some of those teachings and you had to make some decisions for yourself about them. Well, then we came to the contemporary movement, and sometimes it's called the emerging church. But many times what was being lost now, what was an emphasis and a focus upon the preaching of the Word of God. And I'm not saying that there wasn't any preaching of the Word of God, but entertainment became a focus, literally smoke and mirrors, if you will. And that was being used to draw people to get their attention. But unfortunately, many times, and coming out of much of that movement, and I'm not saying in every case, but I'm saying much of it began to water down the Scriptures. The fact that Christ alone is the way to salvation. The reality of hell, that hell is a place of conscious, eternal separation from God. That was being pushed aside, is being pushed aside, to make the message of the gospel more palatable to modern tastes. And now we're seeing another movement, and it's the Calvinistic movement. Limited atonement, irresistible grace. And I've talked in a fair number of messages, I've talked about limited atonement. I'm not even going there this morning. But one of the points of Calvinism is not only limited atonement, in other words, that Christ only died for those that God knew in eternity past would accept Christ, and by the way, that God chose those people for salvation, and no one else had any chance of being saved at all. Now, the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge in eternity past, but it is a step to go from God knowing who will be saved to saying that God determined who would be saved, and that only certain elect would ever have the opportunity to know the Lord in saving faith. Limited atonement. But along with that goes the teaching and the idea of irresistible grace. So that when God's Spirit speaks to a person's heart, that person really has no choice. Human freedom and human will does not enter into salvation as far as Calvinism is concerned. And when God's Spirit speaks to a person, that person is going to be saved because God's grace is irresistible. And I want to tell you this morning that as wonderful as God's grace is, it is not irresistible. We looked at, in Easter time, we looked at Pilate. Pilate was under conviction. Pilate was searching for any way that he could possibly find to get rid of Jesus, to make the decision. This man is free, or should be free. There's no fault in him. Let him go. He would not do that. But he wrestled. He was convicted. You turn back to the book of Acts, and there was King Agrippa. And King Agrippa heard the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and he said to him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But it didn't happen there. And as far as we know, Agrippa never found the Lord. Think about the rich young ruler. And by the way, the rich young ruler is not a parable. It's a real story that happened in the life of Christ. And here was a young man that had so many things going for him. And he comes to Christ and he wants to know the way to eternal life. And Christ goes to the heart of his problem, which is his wealth. And he says, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. What does the Bible say? It says he went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. He was convicted. He saw his need of Christ, but he walked away and said no to the gospel. And if you've done any Christian work at all, if any evangelistic work and witnessing, where you have contact with people, you have seen, you have known people who have said no to the gospel. I mean, I have seen people under conviction. I have seen people in their last days, in their final hours, and had the opportunity to give the gospel to them. And yet there are those who under deep, deep conviction will say no to Christ. Well, what am I saying? I'm saying that the church has moved through many periods in the time that I have been a pastor, but the church and its ministry and its call and standing for the Word of God has not changed. And the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, walked we not in the same steps? And I'm looking now, moving from the church, I'm moving to the commitment. Would you look in your Bibles, if you're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. Look at it in your Bible, if you would, please. Paul says, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye what we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, and dearly beloved, in your edifying. He says, we walked in the same spirit. We walked in the same steps. We did all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Paul was setting before them not the things of the flesh, but he was setting before them the things of the Spirit of Christ. Today we hear so much focus and so much emphasis on making the church one, making the church one, making the church one. The unity of the church of Christ, and I used that term recently in a private conversation, I mean the church that is made up of born-again believers, we are already one in Christ Jesus. We are already one in Him. And there are so many today who want to water down the Word of God. That they want to take the Word of God and they want to trim it, they want to change it, they want to make it something else so that at least in their thinking it is more acceptable to modern tastes. Now I referenced earlier in the message, I referenced the article in the Hagerstown paper. Through Good Friday, they had in Hagerstown, they had a group of churches who have they walk across, they take a wooden cross and they walk it through streets of Hagerstown. That's the way they used to do it. This year they went out to City Park and they had a group of people and they were walking with this cross and they were having prayer and demonstrating something of what would appear, at least on the surface, to be the gospel of Christ. A couple of days later, I saw a picture in the Hagerstown paper. Didn't have much of an article written up, but there was a piece in the Hagerstown paper about this interfaith community and this interfaith group coalition that is in Hagerstown. And there was a group of Buddhist monks who were starting in New England and coming down through various states of the United States. And they were giving a blessing, and in return, they were being blessed. Now, some of the same people, and I know this for a fact, some of the same people that organized the walking the cross through City Park met with the Buddhists and gave them a blessing. You can't have it both ways. Can you imagine the Old Testament prophets of God seeking out the worshipers of Baal and putting a blessing of God on them? And you say, preacher, that's Old Testament. I know it's Old Testament, but I'm going to put this in a New Testament context for you in just a moment. The apostle, well, let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He writes, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Notice that, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. What is the Apostle Paul saying? He is saying that when you take the gospel and you change it, and you change the person of Christ, and you change the fact that Christ is the only way to God, and when you say that the Bible does not teach everlasting judgment, when you take those things and you present that as truth, you are preaching another gospel. That is not Old Testament, that is New Testament. It is not me, it is the Apostle Paul with the pen of inspiration. He says, let them be accursed. That is not of God, and it is not. Now the Apostle Paul, and I'm looking at this point of commitment, he's saying we walked in the same spirit. We walked in the same steps. And he was saying to stand by the word and stay true to the word of God, and not to water it down and not to change it, but to continue to follow the preaching and the teaching of the word of God as he has outlined it in his word. Walked we not in the same steps? The church, the commitment, and the challenge. And there is a challenge here, and I want to get to that. And it's found in verses 20 and 21. And I'm back now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. The scripture says, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you as such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swelling, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. The focus today is on a positive gospel. I have had preachers say to me, I do not preach against sin. I do not preach against sin. You cannot preach the word of God and not preach against sin. It's not popular, but it's the Word of God. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here in these two verses, he's listing a number of sins. Now, if I started to take those sins, and by the way, I'm going to say something briefly about each one of them, but if I began to go into depth and look at those, it would take a lot of time. But the Apostle Paul is enumerating to the Corinthian church. He is saying, look, we have come together by the same Holy Spirit. We have come together by the same gospel. We have walked in the same paths. And here is the message, and here is what I have given to you. And I remind you that when you get down to verses 20 and 21, he is talking to the church. That's why I took some time in the first point to talk about what the church is, who the church is. He is not saying these things to the world. In other passages, he says, you find these things in the world, but he's saying these things can be in the church as well. And that's why he's talking about them, debates. He's talking there about quarrel, strife, contention. Not over doctrine, but over personality. And we as believers, we can argue, we can fuss, we can quarrel with one another over personality, not over doctrine. He goes on to say about envyings. What is envying? It's jealousy. What did the Apostle Paul, what was one of the big themes that he talked to the Corinthians, particularly in his first letter? He was talking to them about the gifts of the Spirit. And he was saying, well, some have this gift and some have the other gift. And some are of this group and some are of that group. But he's saying, look, it was the same Lord who gave you the gifts. Why should there be envying? Why should there be jealousy among believers over the gifts? Because God gave you the gifts. Christian friend, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have spiritual gifts. God gave those gifts to you, and you are to use them for him. And if we look at somebody else and we look at their gifts, and we say, I am jealous, I am envying of that person because I don't have that particular gift. What we need to do is look at what God has given to us in our lives as believers. Wrath, it says wrath, anger, a spirit of revenge. I just have jotted here, brief thoughts, brief words. Wrath, anger, and that spirit of revenge, it can come and it does. But when you choose to forgive somebody, the blessing goes both ways. When you forgive somebody that has wronged you, and let's face it, all of us have wronged other people. All of us have wronged brothers and sisters in Christ. When you choose to forgive that person, that blessing goes both ways. Because you have freed up your own spirit where those people are concerned. Strifes, that means factions. I've already talked about that. Some are of Paul, some are of Apollos. Backbiting, slander, going after another's reputation. Whispering, that's just secret slander. You know what we call whisperings? Gossip. That's what it is, and that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying slandering one another, gossiping one another, whispering against one another, swellings, puffed up, being filled with pride, tumults, fighting. And isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul is talking about, with various words, he's talking about disagreements and strife and conflict that come in the lives of believers. And there needs to be in each of our lives a going before the Lord from time to time and just laying our hearts out before the Lord. Just getting things right where we in our own spirit with the Lord. And when we do that, that always, always involves other people at some point. Now that's just verse 20. And then we come down to verse 21. He says uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness. What is uncleanness? We would say a dirty mind. Now there are people that that can take almost any statement. I've worked around them. I don't mean in the church, and I don't mean in the church, but I have worked in public works around them. But anything you say or anything somebody else says, they can take that in a wrong way. They take that statement, they twist it, and they'll try to make something dirty. They'll take something that you say and try to make it in a sexual way and make something ungodly out of it. And Paul is saying there about uncleanness. I have jotted in my notes the word profanity. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again this morning, because I know that many of you in the congregation, your world, your work world is not filled with people who know the Lord. Over the years of my ministry, I've been privileged to work primarily with God's people. But many of you are in a workplace where profanity is the order of the day. I'd work in those situations in the summer, then I'd go back to college in the fall and be in a different environment and wasn't hearing those things. I'm standing before you this morning. Before I met the Lord, did I use profanity? I did. Did I use the Lord's name in vain? I did. I don't think that even as an unsaved person, I don't think profanity marked my language as a habit, as a regular thing. If it would have, I'd have had my mom and dad to deal with. But I would be around the language of the world. And I would go back to school in the fall, and I wouldn't be hearing that kind of language on a daily basis. But when something would happen, you know what went into my mind? Yeah, I see some of you nodding your heads. And I'm saying to you that experience that kind of thing every day. It has to be a challenge. It has to be difficult as a believer to hear those things and yet to keep your mind where you want to keep your mind. Over a period of time, I'd be 2 or 3 or 4 months out from that, and that would kind of pass, and then I wasn't thinking in those terms. But the Bible talks about this matter of uncleanness. Paul says about the matter of fornication, all kinds of sexual deviation, premarital sex, extramarital sex. And Paul lived, the people of Corinth, let me rephrase that, the people of Corinth were in a pagan culture. And that pagan culture, they didn't know, they didn't grow up as believers. Let me rephrase that. Nobody grows up as a believer. They didn't grow up in a Christian family. They didn't know Christ when they were children. They were saved, most of them were saved in their adult years. They had grown up in a pagan culture and a pagan society. And all of this, what the Bible says, fornication, and it's a broad term, that they had seen it. They had experienced it. It was a part of their life. And the Apostle Paul is coming to them, and he's saying, that's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of the Lord. And again, you can understand where they were coming from and what they were experiencing. It's no different than the culture that we have today. But we know in Christ Jesus something different. Lasciviousness just means filthiness. And I remind you that once again, all of this was being written to believers. Why? Because same old nature that was in the Corinthians, don't hear me out, same old nature that was in them is in you and me. You say, but preacher, I'm born again. I'm a Christian. I know. But you have an old nature and I have an old nature. And we don't get rid of that old nature until we stand in the presence of the Lord. When you die, as a believer, what dies of you is your old nature, your soul, your spirit, and at the resurrection, your body will all be transformed and will be brought into the presence of God. Thanks be to God, in eternity, we won't be wrestling with the wiles of Satan, and we won't be wrestling with the works of the flesh. But in the meantime, we need to look at some of those things. And so that kind of thing is taking place, and it's going on. Now, I'm almost done. I most likely, in my preaching schedule, will not pass this way again. In Christian literature that I have an opportunity to read, and one publication in specific is the American Family Association Journal. They have repeated articles, and they have repeated seminars that they offer to men, Christian men, who are dealing with pornography in their lives. Now, I'm looking into the faces of the men of this congregation this morning. I believe I'm telling the truth. I say I believe because sometimes you deal with a situation and you move on and you lose it. I'm making a true statement when I say I'm not currently, presently talking to any man in this congregation, any young man in this congregation who has come to me and said, "Pastor, I have a problem with pornography." But if those articles are true, then across the population of men who know the Lord, there are a lot of men who are dealing with pornography in their lives. So I am saying, I don't have my sight set on any man or young man in this congregation by name or specifically. I'm just saying to men, if that is a difficulty and that is a problem in your life, don't accept it as an area of allowing Satan to have an ongoing victory in your life. There's a couple things to do. Number one, acknowledge it before the Lord. You can't deal with anything in your life till you acknowledge it before the Lord. Acknowledge it before the Lord, and then get somebody on the human level, another man that you trust, and develop some accountability with him and say, "Look, brother, I'm going to share something with you that I'm not sharing with other people. But here is a problem. Television, internet, magazines, whatever it is." And I'm making myself accountable to you, and I'm asking you to pray for me as a brother in Christ. And I want you once a month to come to me and say, "How's it going? How are you doing?" And I know that every month I'm going to give an account to you. And I'm going to be truthful. I'm saying, men, don't let pornography be an ongoing area of victory in your life. I'm speaking now, ladies, as a man to men. It's not the kind of thing that you're going to deal with at one time and say never again. It's something that you have to continue to walk before the Lord and let Him help you from day to day. You may stumble, you may fall, but you haven't lost a battle until you come to the point where you say, I'll never be victorious in this matter in my life. You deal with it before the Lord, and you continue to deal with it and let Him help you to have the victory. Ladies, I'm going to say one brief statement. Hemlines and necklines do matter. That's very old-fashioned. It's never been popular, and it's not popular now. But hemlines and necklines do matter, regardless of what the culture says. Modesty has never gone out of style biblically. You say, preacher, in all of this, what are you saying? I'm saying that what Paul says in these verses that we have just looked at this morning, sin does matter in our lives as believers. And if we ever, as believers, come to the point of saying, that's old-fashioned, it's not needed, it's not important, we have missed a part of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.